It's a privilege to be back with you again. Let me ask you this evening, as we consider our passage in Revelation 5, there's an agenda in our day, an agenda to normalize pedophilia. There's agendas that are rampant in our day. There's agendas to try to reach children and get them to transition their gender, their God-given gender. There's agendas in our day in Ontario itself where it's not an agenda, it actually exists, where there's sex slavery all across the 401, every hotel and motel, known fact. There is murder in our day. There's agendas all across the world to control and cause things that are wicked and barbaric. There's problems outside the church, obviously. There's lots of problems inside the church, too. There's division. There's strife. There is quarreling. There is backbiting, false teaching, false teachers, morally compromised, doctrinally compromised. And we haven't even begun with your problems and my problems this evening. Issues that weigh us down. Problems that are bigger than us. Things that cause us to worry as we go to put our head on the pillow. Things that cause us to worry as soon as we wake up in the morning. Issues with children, issues in marriages, in our own marriages, in our own families, in our own homes, in our own churches. So where do you look, Saint? Where's your hope, Christian? What do we do when we are so battled, embattled, that we can't even lift up our heads to look for hope? Where do we go to? Where do you go to when you just want to pull the covers over your head and say, I don't want to face this day or this week or this life? Where do you go? What do you do? What's your hope? What is your confidence for your own children and for those around you? What is it that you claim and say, this is it. This is for sure a sturdy rock for me. This evening, I want us to look at Revelation 5, and I want us to behold the Lamb that was slain. You see, the main aim of this passage is that the Lamb is worthy of both to carry out God's purposes and to be worshipped because he was slain. Let me say that again. The Lamb is worthy both to carry out God's sovereign purposes and also to be worshipped because he was slain. There are two points this evening as we consider Revelation 5. One, the incomparable worth of the Lamb. And secondly, the unreserved worship of the Lamb. Let me say that again if you're taking notes this evening. The incomparable worth of the Lamb and the unreserved worship of the Lamb. Please, if you have your Bible, look down to Revelation 5 with me and consider this vision that John sees. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne, a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Let's pray. Father, help us see what John sees, and help us grasp and understand so that we might give worship to the Lamb who is worthy, unreserved worship, because he gave himself unreservedly for us. We pray this, Father, for Jesus' sake. Amen. So, the incomparable worth of the Lamb. You see there in verse 1, right? Then I saw the Ancient of Days, then I saw the one on the throne with a scroll in his right hand. The right hand is the hand of power. It's the hand of might. And the one he's speaking about was already introduced back in chapter 4. It's God. And he has been worshipped in all of chapter 4. And as he's worshipped, the climax of the worship is chapter 4, verse 11. And he's worshipped as worthy of receiving glory and honor and praise, because he is creator. And by his own will, everything exists. Not only he is creator, he has done the act of creation. And so in light of this, he is being praised. And then he takes his camera angle off of God and zooms in right onto his right hand and kind of zooms in further and shows you there is a scroll in the hand of him. What does this mean? Why is he doing this? You know it, right? When you watch a movie, you're watching a movie and the videographer zooms in on a certain thing, and you know you're supposed to be paying attention to that. That's what you're supposed to be looking at, because something is going to happen there. And John wants us to look at this scroll, this right hand of God. And what you need to see here, the first thing right out of verse 1, is that we must see that God is absolutely sovereign and he holds the destiny of the entire universe in his hand. Let me say that again. The first thing you need to see in verse 1 is that God is absolutely sovereign and he holds the destiny of the universe in his right hand. It is his deed, his ownership, his right and authority over everything in the universe. This scroll holds God's foreordained plans for all of the future. It's the course of history, the end of the world, the consummation of all of God's kingdoms and blessing, God's sovereign will for all of creation and for all of ultimate redemption, God's sovereign decrees for the future glorification of Christians and the damnation of unbelievers. Everything exists by his will. And not only does it exist by his will, if it exists by his will, it exists for his will. He is sovereign over all nature and over all nations. He charts the course of every single nation on this planet. He's sovereign over Biden, over Trudeau, over Putin, over you, and over me. He creates all things, sustains all things, owns all things, and has authority over all things, and he has this right over every single thing. What you and I need to see right off the bat, as he zooms in on his right hand, is that God is absolutely sovereign, and he holds the destiny of the entire universe in his hand. Where did this scroll come from? Well, it goes back to the book of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 12, at the end of the book, Daniel's been looking into what God's plans are to establish his kingdom. And the big theme of the whole book of Daniel, I could summarize it for you, is this, is that in spite of appearances, our God reigns and he is establishing his kingdom. And so it charts out the course of until God's kingdom is established. That's what you're getting in chapter 7 all the way to the end of the book. You get to chapter 12, verse 8, and you read these words. I heard, but I didn't understand the vision. Then I said, oh my Lord, what shall be the outcome of all these things that you're showing me? And God said to Daniel in chapter 12, verse 9, go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. That is what he is holding in his hand right now. And since the scroll is still sealed shut, the angel declares that we need someone worthy to be able to open it, to cut the seals, each seal. So in those days, in Roman culture, if you had a deed, a will, you would put wax on it. So you wrote it out, you wrote your inheritance or your deed or your will, whatever it is, and they put up one piece of one wax and they sealed it shut. The more noble you were, like the emperor, for example, he would get seven seals. And John is showing us that this is God's deed. He owns the universe. And there's seven seals on them. And so the angel arises and he's asking with a loud voice that covers all of the universe, heaven, earth, and below the earth. He calls anyone. Anyone have anyone that could arise and stand up and represent us and carry out God's purposes, God's ordained purposes, who can execute them for us? Who can secure our future and carry out all of God's purposes, promises, plans, blessings, curses? Who can actually carry all of this out? And the silence in heaven is absolutely deafening. No one. Not one is found in heaven, not one is found on earth, not one is found below the earth. There is no one fit, there is no one worthy who can execute these plans. There is none. And John, in verse 4, he weeps loudly. He weeps bitterly. It's like the New Testament apostolic ministry. You always read about these guys. They're weeping. Romans 9, you know, Paul has been writing the most glorious doctrinal treaties you can ever read from chapter 1 to 8. You get to chapter 9, what's he doing? He's not stuck in some kind of high tower sitting back and just writing theology book. He's weeping. He's like, I call God as a witness. Oh, how I long for my people to be saved and for me to be cut off. He weeps. There's a weeping among the ministry of the apostles. What is it that John is seeing or understanding here that no one can arise to open the scroll that's causing him to weep loudly, bitterly, as some translations say? Well, we know what it is. Because if you look at your Bible, chapter 6 usually has a heading that says something like the seven seals. And in chapter 6 to 8, Jesus arises and opens up each seal. So what is causing him to weep so loudly? Well, I'll give you one. Just jump with me to chapter 7, verse 15. If these seals are not broken open, and God's purposes and plans are not executed, this will not happen. It says in chapter 7, verse 15, therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So what's at stake here? Access to God's throne is at stake. Worship in the temple is at stake. Beholding God face to face is at stake. Full satisfaction is at stake. Protection from evil people and tyrannical governments is at stake. The removal of all pain and the forgiveness of sins is at stake. We know from the rest of Revelation what happens once the scroll gets open. If the scroll is not open, chapter 5 tells us in verse 9, Jesus would not be worshipped as worthy to open the scroll. We know from chapter 5, verse 9, if this scroll is not open, Jesus will not be worshipped as the world's redeemer from every nation and tribe and tongue. We know from chapter 6, verse 10, as the martyrs cry out, the martyrs who died for the faith and pleading with God, avenge us, bring justice, God. Their voices will not be heard, their prayers will not be answered, and they would have died for absolutely no reason. We know from chapter 8, 4, and 5, the prayers of the saints, your will be done, your kingdom come, will not be answered or heard. We know from chapter 9, verse 15, God's appointed the plan would not come to pass. We know from chapter 11, verse 15, the kingdom of the world would not become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. We know that the wicked would not be judged. We know that Jesus will not come back. We know that God will not reign in glory in the new heavens and in the new earth. We know that cancer has spoken and it is the final word over your life. We know that the weight of your sin that crushes you every single day is going to be the last thing you ever know, is defeat under your sin. We know the forsakenness and the wickedness that we see all around us will have the last laugh, and Satan will stand and mock you for your faith, and he will get the final word. John knows from chapter 2 to 3 what the state of the church is on earth. He's written 7 letters. Listen to what he knows and what makes him weep. He carries the burden of all the churches on his shoulders and on his heart. He knows that the church in Ephesus is doctrinally vigilant and enduring, but has lost its first love, and they will not conquer. He knows that the church in Smyrna is spiritually rich and enduring and suffering persecution, but it thinks it's rich. He knows that Pergamum is holding fast to Christ's name, not denying their faith, yet they've accepted false teaching. He knows that the church in Thyatira is growing in love and evidencing in deeds of service, but lacks discernment and is tolerating heresy in their church. He knows the church in Philadelphia, sweet church, patiently enduring, keeping God's word and not denying his name for no reason if this scroll is not opened. He knows the church in Laodicea is spiritually blind, bankrupt, naked, lukewarm. And they're going to die like that. He knows what you and I know. What I was speaking to a brother just this in the hallway after fellowship, during fellowship meal. What you look at these churches, all of these churches, you look at our churches, you look at the state and the situation all around you, and what is there to hope in? What is there to celebrate? Where is the revival in our day? Where are the Whitfields and the Spurgeons in our day? Where are men and women who are giving themselves wholly to Christ in our day? It's a weak day. It's a sad day. And he sees churches falling apart, and he knows if there's no one, if there's no one that can get up and take this scroll and open its seals, what are we doing here? Might as well close these doors, go home, end it now. Don't sing a song at the end. There's no reason to sing. It's only a reason to weep. He knows that there's billions of people right now that will be born, live, and die and have never heard the name of Jesus Christ, and they will spend an eternity in hell. He knows that every single human being in this world has seen, has perceived that God exists and his attributes have been on full display for them. And everyone has rejected him so that no one is without excuse. And that everyone will be judged on the final day for an eternity in hell. He knows, beloved, what it looks like in hell and what it's going to be like. He understands what the people are going to be going through and how they're going to be suffering. As William Tyndale said years ago, speaking of hell, if I find his quote and I'll tell you what he said, I apologize. He used to speak with tears in his eyes of the torment of burning like a living coal, not for an instant, not for a day, but for millions and millions of ages and aeons, at the end of which souls will realize that they are no closer to the end than when they had first begun, and they will never, ever, ever be delivered from that place. He knows with Spurgeon, who said that after a billion years of conscious torment, it's only a blip on the line of eternity. He knows that there's about 2 billion people right now who have never heard the name of Christ, and there are no churches there to go and preach Christ to them. He knows. And he weeps about the state of humanity and where it's all headed. And in verse 5, one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its 7 seals. First of all, you need to see what makes this one worthy. It's who he is and what he's done. First of all, look at who he is. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And secondly, he is the Root of David, and he has conquered the grave. What you need to see here is, first of all, the Lion of the tribe of Judah comes all the way from Genesis 49. We saw this last week's sermon in the morning. It said this, he was promised centuries ago from the patriarch David, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, to whom shall be the obedience of the peoples, Genesis 49. The Root of David means it's a new David, not another David. Is from Isaiah 11, and it says this, he is the Root of David. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, that's David's father, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. And at the end of that passage, and he will stand as a signal for all the peoples of all the nations. He is from David's line, as Jeremiah 23 says, I will raise up, declares the sovereign Lord, for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king. And his name shall be, the Lord is our righteousness. He is the one, the King, the Lion King. Here he is. And what has he done? He's conquered. He's triumphed. He's telling the churches from chapter 2 to 3, at the end of each letter, he told them that they need to conquer. They need to do something to conquer. He says, your church is struggling this way, this is what you need to do to conquer. Your church is struggling this way, this is what you need to do to conquer. This is what your church is doing, this is what you need to do to conquer. But here, he shows us of the one who has conquered. As you're looking around at all your struggles and all the difficulties and all the things that you're succumbing to, John is getting us to lift our eyes up to see the King, the Lion King, the one who was promised long ago and has fulfilled all of God's promises as the one who has conquered on our behalf. And what's he done? What's his victory? What's his conquering? Well, you know what it is, right? Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's conquered the grave. He's the Lamb, though. Look at how he's conquered. He hears about this Lion King, and then he looks up at the throne, and what does he see? Not a Lion King, a Lamb King, standing as though slain. The word slain there means slaughtered. How has he conquered? How has he gone in the victory? He's gained the victory through his suffering and death. But you say, well, lots of people have suffered. He's not the only one. No, but his suffering is unique because it accomplishes something. You see, the lamb is a picture that harkens all the way back to the Exodus. All the way at the Exodus, as the people take a lamb, put him in their house for 14 days, get intimate with it. At the end of the 14 days, they pray their family sins upon the lamb. They take the lamb's, they slaughter it, they take its blood and put it on the door frame as a banner over their house. And anyone who's under the banner of that blood is safe. The wrath of the destroyer passes over them. And you fast forward, it becomes an institution in the temple every year where they would bring their lambs and they would bring their sacrifices for the forgiveness of all their sins so they might be cleansed and washed. And Isaiah picks it up and he says, not a lamb that's going to suffer, but a servant who will suffer. A servant who will die on our behalf. A servant who will be mocked and killed on our behalf. Jesus Christ. You see, there has never been in all of history, from the beginning of time, men have come and men have gone. Women have come and women have gone. All of them, the noblest of them, the kindest of them, the strongest of them, the greatest of them, all of them have fallen prey to sin. All of them, every single man and every single woman, a slave to Satan. All of them, generation after generation, century after century, every single man and every single woman has succumbed to death. But then came this man, the lion lamb who was slain and is standing. Unlike any man or woman before, he did not fall prey to sin. He possessed power over sin. This man was not enslaved to Satan. He was enslaved to righteousness. He did not succumb to death. He triumphed over death. As we say in the house, and my little girls love it, he put death to death by dying. This is how he did it. He succumbed. He conquered by suffering, by dying. He, the king, the lion, became the servant. He did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom. And in his death, he put death to death. The Lamb of God not only endured death in our place, he has defeated death by his power. He bears the scars of his death as a lamb slain, yet he is sovereign over death now. He mocks it. He stands over it and calls us to join in with him as a song of mocking over death. All of you who are going to die in this room, 1 Corinthians 15 tells you to mock death if you are in Christ. Where, O death, is your sting? Where do you get that kind of confidence to say that? Jesus, the lion lamb who's conquered death on our behalf. He has triumphed. We have one standing for us in heaven who can open the scroll because the lion has been killed as a lamb, and he's not dead. He's standing, it tells us. He is ruling with authority and power and might. Did you notice that? It's not some kind of weird zoo animal that's a lamb that's slain, that's got horns and like a bunch of eyes. The point of the horns is that he's got authority and power. The picture of horns is a military picture. You walked around and you showed your horns in triumph over your enemy. You killed them with your horns. You speared them with your horns. And then you stood up, overlooking all of the other armies and say, whose head is standing? Only mine. This lamb that was slaughtered wins. And he has conquered. Crown him, Lord of love. Behold his hands inside, those wounds yet visible above, in beauty glorified. No angel in the sky can fully bear that sight, but downward bends his burning eye at mystery so bright. Crown him, the Lord of life, who triumphed over the grave and rose victorious in the strife for those he came to save. His glories now we sing, who died and rose on high, who died eternal life to bring, and lives that death may die. This is our King, beloved. This is why you can face tomorrow. This is why you can lay your head down tonight. This is why you can wake up tomorrow with confidence. Don't look down at the situation where everybody is succumbing, including yourself. Look up to the lion lamb who has conquered the grave, who has defeated Satan, who has conquered your sin and my sin. He is worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals and to carry out all of God's purposes and to execute it. This is the vision that is placed before John's eyes. Why? Because the whole church is suffering. When this is written, the church is suffering. It is being persecuted from outside and within. And the only thing that can sustain a church, the only anchor that can hold them fast, is a vision of the one who has conquered already. Because the greatest enemy for all of us is to give up, to stop running the race, to turn around, to throw in the towel, to say, this is too difficult. I can't go on. I can't do it anymore. I can't fight my sin anymore. I can't go on to preach the gospel anymore. Evil looks like it's triumphing everywhere. And every time you think that, and every time you're ready to be discouraged and succumb to your despondency, you need to look to the Lion Lamb who has already conquered in our behalf by dying on our behalf. Now he's conquered and he has the audacity to walk right up to the throne and to grab the scroll in verse 7. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. What you need to see here is he does the unthinkable. He approaches the throne, takes it, and God does not stop him. The four living creatures don't object. The 24 elders don't make a peep. None of the angels in heaven dare say anything because he is the rightful owner of that scroll. He can carry out God's purposes and plans. What does this mean? At most simplest level, it means this. There is only one and one only who is worthy to carry out God's purposes and plans. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And friend, what the book of Revelation very simply says is this. You're either on the side of the dragon, and you'll have a great life now, your best life now, and then spend an eternity in hell, or you're either on the team of the Lion Lamb. And it'll suck for a bit now, but you've got an eternity of glory. You need to choose. Whose team will you be on? The Lamb has conquered, and he carries the deed to execute God's purposes and sovereignly work out all of history to the climax that God wants to bring it to. So friend, if you're hearing my voice right now, turn from your sin, repent of all your sins, call upon the Lamb to forgive you and to cleanse you. He has gone to the cross and accomplished the one thing that no one else can do, that is the forgiveness of sins, so that you might be reconciled to this God whom you've sinned against. And he calls you even now in this service, offering you the privilege to come and be one of his, to turn from your sins and call upon him, and he'll forgive all your sins and grant you a future that is absolutely glorious, better than anything you could plan or anything you could desire. This brings us to our second point. Because he's worthy also of unreserved worship. And I want you to notice that there. The only other person in the Bible that gets this kind of worship in heaven is God, the one on the throne. In chapter 4, it's been very clear. The same language is used, glory and honor and worthy, is given to God the Father alone. Here, for the first time, Jesus is being worshipped. Look at that in verse 8. Both the four living creatures and the 24 elders fall down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they begin to sing a new song. But I want you to notice how there's an increasing of worship. Jump back to chapter 4 with me, just real quickly. I want you to see how the worship is constantly increasing and never decreasing. There's unreserved worship for him. In chapter 4, you can look at halfway through verse 6, we see the four living creatures, they sing. And they sing a stanza. You could see it in your Bible. It's probably in like poetic form. And you can see it says, around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures. What are they doing? Well, jump down to the end of verse 8. They are singing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. They are singing to God. Then the 24 elders join in. You can see that in verse 9. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders join in. And what do they sing? Worthy are you, our Lord and God, and so on. So it's an antiphonal choir. The four living creatures are singing, and then the 24 elders are saying, hitting each other on the shoulders, saying, hey, we should get in on this. And so they start singing. You get to chapter 5, where Jesus is now the Lamb, the Lion Lamb, who's presented worthy to take the scroll and to carry out God's purposes. He gets worship, but not one at a time. In verse 8, what we see is the 24 elders and the four living creatures join in together to worship. Look what they sing. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and tongue and nation, and you've made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. They start worshiping together. The angels in heaven look at this and they say, hey, the four living creatures and the 24 elders are worshiping. Why are we left out? So myriads upon myriads, thousands upon thousands, millions of angels in heaven join their voice and they begin to worship. And then the rest of creation in heaven and on earth and below the earth looks and says, hey, why are they all getting all the fun? We're going to join in. And there's an ever-increasing song, harps joining in, drums going, trumpets blasting, flutes blaring, voices being added, all going louder and louder and louder and increasing and expansive. Why? Because the Lamb is worthy of unreserved worship. Why? He bought that. He purchased the right to be worshipped. You notice that in verse 9 and 10? You deserve, you're worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals and to do all of this. Why? Why is he worthy? Second half of verse 9. For the reason is, you were slaughtered. And by your blood, you purchased people for God. See, the cross of Christ, the death of the Lamb, was to purchase worship. That's why the cross exists. Let me put it this way to you. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Why? Because man is not ultimate. God is ultimate. This universe is made by him and for him. Jesus died on the cross to purchase worshipers. What did he buy? Look at that in verse 10. He bought priests. What do priests do? They work in a temple to worship the living God. Do you see what's happening here? There's unreserved worship for the Lamb, and he's worthy of it because he died the death that none of us could die. He did the one thing that no human being could do. No one else could carry out. He died on the cross to purchase worshipers. Do you know what that means? That means I'm a Calvinist. That means Jesus has bought Christians from every nation, every tribe, and every tongue, and whatever he's purchased, he will lose none of them. He has purchased them to worship him. This is what the cross accomplished. On the cross, Jesus was laying down his life for a multitude of people from every nation, from every tribe, and from every language, so that they might join in this worship choir that includes all of heaven and earth. It's a picture of the new heavens and new earth where everything will be worshiping Jesus, either willingly or they will be forced to bow down and to say, you are Lord. Isn't this what Paul says in Philippians 2? After his death, therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above all names, so that what? Every single tongue will worship and cry out, he's Lord. He purchased worship. What does that mean for us? If this is a picture of heaven, that our future is secure now, it's in the hands of the only one you can trust. You know, there's a great distrust of authority ever since Adam and Eve. We don't like authority. It goes against everything in our nature for anyone to tell us what to do or what we can't do. From the little baby who already does whatever they want, from the moment they're a little child, to the oldest among us here. None of us likes being told what to do because we like to be in charge. Well, who would you trust? I mean, seriously, I've thought about this a lot with difficult decisions in my life, difficulties in my own heart. I sit there and think and I say, okay, can I trust God in this situation? And the answer is, of course you can. Why? Because if I had absolute power, if I had sovereign authority to do whatever I wanted, there's two things I would never do. I would not be serving, and I would definitely not be suffering. But here's the king. Here's our king. Absolute authority and sovereignty to do as he pleases, and none can stay his hand or tell him, what have you done? And he comes to serve and not be served. And he comes to die as a substitute for people who don't deserve it. You see, here he's won. He's won our trust for his authority. He deserves it. That's what he's done. There's a story that Sinclair Ferguson tells about this passage as he's preaching it. He says he's watching 2020. It's a show that used to exist. I don't know if it's still around. And they were doing a special on charitable giving in America. And the guy that was on that time was Warren Buffett, the billionaire. And they asked Warren Buffett why he had given his untold billions to the Bill Foundation, the Gates Foundation. And he said, because he can dispense of it better than I can. And Sinclair Ferguson watched and he said, you fool. Not about Warren Buffett, but about himself. He said, here is a billionaire who absolutely trusts a man. And yet me, with my own little life and my own little finances, I am holding back on my trust of this king. Jesus has won the right from us, brothers and sisters. He deserves our unreserved giving of our lives. Doesn't he deserve it? Isn't he owed that much from me and from you? Doesn't he won our hearts? Doesn't he deserve the fact that we can give all of ourselves to him? Oh, he has. And all of heaven and earth and below the earth knows that he has. He deserves worship. He deserves our trust. He deserves our lives, whether we live it to his glory or whether we're martyred in some foreign field trying to proclaim his name. He deserves our worship in every area of our lives. He's worthy of it, beloved. I want to apply two things here. One, what are you worried about? Think about it for a moment, for yourself. Contemplate it. What's the thing on the horizon that worries you? Is it kids? Trudeau? Is it some other person? Is it what's going to happen with your sickness? I want you to see all of your worries about the future are in the hands of the one you can trust. Jesus holds the scroll now, and he is orchestrating all of your future, beloved. You do not need to worry about the future anymore. Let it rest. Capture this vision of our Lord so that you're not worried about tomorrow. Second thing, there are places where he's not worshipped yet. He's purchased people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. Now, just so you know, he's not talking here about geopolitical countries that exist today. For example, Canada did not exist when this was written. America didn't exist when this was written. A bunch of nations, Kuwait didn't exist. But it's speaking of language groups, people groups that have their own unique languages. There's about 6,000 of them in the world. and about 2 billion of them do not have anyone who's even prepared to go there yet. So 2 billion people that are born, will live, will die, and have no access to the gospel. So hear what I'm saying here. There's a bunch of people that are unbelievers right here in Burlington. They have access. You can go to them. There's a bunch of Christians in this room that can go to them. They're not without access. But there's a whole host of people, 2 billion in this world, that have not heard the name of Jesus, and they will die without hearing the name of Jesus because no one is there to tell them about Jesus, and no one has even yet prepared or planned or prayed to go there to tell them about Jesus. Jesus has purchased their worship. Guess what the missing link is here? You. Me. Us. God has made this church plan A to fulfill his mission. And outside of the local church, there is nothing else that this mission depends on. He has given this mission to the local church, beloved. So why should you go? Why should some of you consider? Why should you as a church pray earnestly to train up people, to maybe consider yourself to go? Why should you do it? Well, here are some reasons that are usually told. One of the reasons is, well, you are the wealthiest people in all of the globe and in all of history. There's no one wealthier than us. Okay? Or another one is, you have more access to the Bible and to Christian teaching than majority of people in the globe, let alone pastors in the globe. Some of you have libraries that are bigger than almost all the pastors in 80% of the world. Well, both of those are guilt reasons. I'm not saying you should do it for those reasons. The reason I'm saying we should consider this, you should consider this, is he's worthy of worship. It's glory. This king deserves the glory that is owed to him. He has purchased people from every nation and tribe and tongue when he never needed to and he never should have bothered. But he did because he loves them. And he deserves his worship. You see how that changes things? We don't go because poor old people are dying merely. Our primary passion to go is because we want our king to be worshipped among every nation and language and tribe. That's why we want to go. So what should you do? One thing is, right there in verse 8, because he's worthy, our prayers are now acceptable in heaven. You and I have access to the throne room, beloved. We can go to the control center of this entire universe, of the one who executes all of God's plans and purposes. You and I could go there even now and start praying and saying, God, there's a people group that have never heard your name, and I want you to send someone. I don't know if it's me. I don't know if it's someone from our church. I don't know if it's someone from outside of this church, but I know that you've purchased people from that people group, and I am going to pray because God will hear it. Do you know how I know he'll hear it? Because in chapter 8, all of heaven gets silenced, and for 30 minutes, all of God's people's prayers are poured out. Worship stops in heaven. Angels stop worshiping. It's absolute silence in chapter 8 so that the prayers of the saints right here could be heard in heaven. Beloved, you don't need to be worried about the future. We can pray for God's purposes, and we, each of us, can go so that, or send, so that the gospel is heard in places that are not yet heard. This is what Jesus is executing right now. I say this with a great amount of earnestness to you. I say this a little bit about me because when I was a 22, 23-year-old man, I owned a little business, a car rental place, and I had few people that worked for me. And after I became a Christian, years down the road, I went back to those people and I said, do you guys really believe that hell is true? And one of them is my best friend till this day. I love him. And he said, yeah. And I said, and you never told me? You never warned me? You never told me about the glory of the Lamb? I said, yeah, I might have slapped you or fired you or something, but hell, I would go to hell forever. And there's so many people that many of us won't bother to talk to. Beloved, you and I ought to have absolute confidence in this gospel because there's one thing guaranteed in this world. This gospel and this king will prevail. So we need to break out of being so shy to talk about the gospel with friends, coworkers, and others. Don't be shy. Don't feel guilted into it. Do it for the glory of the Lamb. He purchased people to hear this gospel. And he's going to use you and me. There isn't other people that he's going to use. He's not going to use angels to preach the gospel. He's going to use us. How do I know he's not going to use angels? Because an angel shows up in Acts 11 and then tells the guy, go call Peter to come preach to you. And he does. The angel didn't preach the gospel. This is our message. God has called you to be a co-worker with him, to bring about the climax of all of history. People from every language, every tribe, every tongue, worshiping the Lamb who is worthy of unreserved worship. Let's pray. Lord, through all the difficulties and all the sufferings that we might go through, or some of us have gone through, or some of us are in the midst of right now, we find our rest and our joy, and we can say it is truly well, because Jesus, the Lamb, has paid not just for some of our sins, but all of it. And there's a glorious day coming, which he is executing, where the heavens will be torn open. He will descend with the sound of a trumpet to bring us home. So Lord, with the confidence that our future is settled, with the joy that our sins of the past have been forgiven, give us a zeal to make the glory of our Lord known among the nations. Lord, how would you use us? Use us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.